How many books do you know of that address topics of education and welfare, local government, state government, taxation, money and banking, free markets, courts, war and the military, and the executive power? How many books do you know actually talk about these topics from a biblical perspective and set forth all of the issues, the ideas, the history, and the hurdles, and the blueprints for the way forward? Hi, I'm Joel McDermott with AmericanVision.org. In Restoring America, One County at a Time, I cover all these topics and more, showing you how America was once free, how those freedoms were lost, and giving you an uncompromising biblical approach to get those freedoms back. I focus on practical steps, local solutions, personal sacrifices, and it has a multi-generational vision. So don't just sit around talking about restoring America. Actually do something. And you can start by getting my book, Restoring America, One County at a Time, at AmericanVision.org.
I would say if the authorities didn't want us involved in the public square, they ought not to have crucified Jesus in the public square.
Use humanistic principles.
Well, I would say, I would say, what's the problem with stardust bumping into stardust?
In the cosmic picture, no, there's no problem. In the cosmic picture, it won't matter.
No, Mr. President, you are not protecting reproductive freedom. You are authorizing the destruction of freedom for 1 million little human beings every year.
I'm sorry, my friends, but I am tired of seeing Jesus presented as a weak beggar. He is a powerful Savior, and the gospel is not a suggestion, it is a command.
Reverend Mola, don't you sympathize with that?
I sympathize with every single human heart wishing to know the one true and living God, but I believe there's only one way that that can happen, through Jesus Christ, and the gospel is about repenting of sin, not celebrating it.
Right now, you're on the threshold of an amazing adventure. We will explore the spiritual abyss. You have not experienced this before. You're gonna love it.
What's up, y'all? This is Apologia Radio. It's me, Jeff Durbin. What's up? Welcome back. Hey, guess what? My air conditioning is officially fixed.
Nice.
It is so wonderful. It's been like seriously 2 years where it hasn't really been working. And like the last episode, it wasn't working and I came in all sweaty. Got it fixed. And now it's like a whole new experience driving in Arizona.
That's why it smells so nice in here today.
I have this mean, dirty look on my face all last summer when I'm driving. People would drive past me and just look over at them, just wretched look on my face because of the anger of the heat. Hey, this show, by the way, that's Luke Pearson, that's Joy Tembe. You know this.
It's me.
It's me. Okay, I'm going to play this, ready? Because this is our guest, one of my favorite people in the whole world, okay? Huge, like, impact in my thinking, and so this is like my intro music for him, all right? So just... And only the elect will understand this joke. Yeah. Let me tell you, okay, Joy, you're looking at me like with crazy eyes right now. There's a reason, okay? Here's why, and Luke knows this, and possibly you too, Joy. Okay, Gary DeMar, yes, is our guest today. President of American Vision, like totally just helped to reshape my thinking as a Christian for the victory of the Messiah in history. I'm telling you, like seriously. But Gary has the most amazing picture, profile picture on his Facebook profile. He's got like almost like afro and like it looks like 70s glasses. And so for those of you guys who know that was from End of the Dragon, like a 70s movie. Like you got, okay, hold on, maybe this will do better. Ready? I'll get you something better. Here you go.
Am I the meanest?
Sure enough.
Am I the prettiest?
Sure enough.
Am I the best down around this time?
Sure enough.
Well, who am I?
Sure enough.
Who am I?
Sure enough.
I can't
hear you.
Shogun!
The Shogun of Harlem.
Do you guys know what that is? That's the Last Dragon. No?
Mm-mm.
Oh, man. Any listener who knows that, you need to put like something on the Facebook, the page. I'm telling you. It was like this old 70s film, like The Last Dragon. It was like he was like the black Bruce Lee. And there's this Shonuff, who's the Shogun of Harlem. He's got this big afro and these big glasses. That's Gary DeMar.
Huh.
He's Shonuff.
Right on.
Shonuff is.
I hope he's okay with that.
Yeah,
I hope
seriously. So.
All right, Gary, welcome to the show, brother.
Hey, good to be on.
Absolutely.
I think.
No, I'm really – that. You need to – okay, here's the thing, Gary. You need to – the next conference you do or the next book that you write, when you put your picture in, that's the picture, brother.
Well, I scared a lot of people with when I looked like that, and so I wouldn't want to do it again.
I've
got to go incognito because there's so many people out there who are always on the attack. So if they think I really look like that today, it might keep them at bay.
No, that's like the hipster Gary DeMar.
I always tell people, I said, look, the only reason my hair is that long is because I was in college at the time, and you know who gets a haircut when you're in college?
That's right.
So and my hair was really, really curly. Well, it still is curly, but it was really curly, and so that's what it ended up looking. And I was in the weight room. You really don't see the rest of me. I was actually in really, really good shape, too.
Yeah?
So, anyway.
He's hardcore. Mm. Gary DeMar. Yeah. Hey, if you do it, I'll do nothing but celebrate it. Just see. Okay. So, hey, listen, if you guys are fans of the show or you're new listeners, I want to talk to you about who Gary is. Gary DeMar is the president of actually our major sponsor, which is the American Vision. Go and get their stuff. It's AmericanVision.org and AmericanVision.com, I think, for the store. Is that right, Gary?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, it is.
And and just get their stuff. I'm telling you, it's going to blow your mind, reshape your worldview, and it's just one. It is my favorite ministry in the world. But what's interesting is that I came out of a background coming to Christ, not knowing anything about end times whatsoever. Wasn't raised in a Christian home. Hearing that, when I became a believer, the first Bible study that I did was on end time stuff, and it was the Great Tribulation, 7 years of tribulation, the Antichrist, all those different things. And my assumption was, well, this is it. This is the only thing there is. When I went to Bible college, it was really the same thing. The Bible college that I went to was dispensational premillennial, and that was my view. And it was when I really started coming to the scriptures, and I won't go into the whole story, but I really come into the scriptures and realizing that I was seeing things as I was coming to the text that just wasn't fitting what I understood to be true about the end. And so I began a deep study of eschatology, end time stuff, and realized that I can't be right. I'm not seeing in the text what I actually believe. And so I came across a book that Gary wrote, and it was End Times Fiction. And there was this little tiny book. It was a small book, but it just completely shook my foundations. And what that was not a bad thing. It wasn't like, oh my gosh, I'm wrong, and now I don't understand anything. It was really something that completely changed my life. It changed my view of the future. And Gary, I just want to encourage you with this, brother, so that you keep fighting. This radio program that you're on today, the church that we've planted, a lot of that stems from the foundation in the scriptures of Christ's victory in history that you gave to me. And so this is really the fruit of your ministry, brother. You should know that. So I want to encourage you with that.
Well, I appreciate that.
And so keep fighting. So what I want you guys to do is I want us to talk with is listen in today, no matter where you're coming from on this issue. Listen just with a humble heart. Listen with an open heart. And let's talk about the view of end times. Let's talk about the eschatology, the study of last things. Gary, this is a major area for you that you've written extensively on. And we only have an hour with you, so let's just get right to it. When we address the issue of eschatology, can you talk to us about why it would even be important, considering there are so many Christians with so many varying views on this?
Well, when I started with American Vision, I had just gotten out of seminary, and as I went out and spoke on worldview issues, I had written a series of books called God and Government, showing how the Bible applies to the realm of government, and showing that government isn't exclusively political, that it includes self-government, family government, church government, and a very decentralized civil government. And as I went out to speak, there would always be a couple people in the audience and saying, why are we bothering with all this? Because we're living in the last days. And all the evidence for that is all around us. You know, we got wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and, you know, Christian persecution and so forth. And so I needed an answer to that. And I had done some study in an area of eschatology. So I knew what the debate was. I knew that, remember, 1970, Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth came out. And,
right.
And Israel had become a nation again in 1948, which, by the way, that was 65 years ago this year, I think it's May 14th this year, 65 years ago. Mm. But Hal Lindsey and others had predicted that Israel becoming a nation again in 1948, going to Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Generation is 40 years. Add 40 to 1948, you get 1988. So Lindsey was pushing this doctrine, and Chuck Smith was doing the same thing, and they were pointing to the 1980s as being the last decade. Well, now you can imagine the psychological effect that would have on people if the end of the so-called rapture was going to take place before that decade was over. Why bother? Why bother with politics? Why bother with economics? Why bother with education? Why bother with journalism and so forth? Because it was all coming to an end. Well, so here we are 25 years later from 1988. We're still here. And there's lots of Christians out there like you and like me who you know ended up hearing this stuff in the 1970s are beginning to say, wait a minute, maybe the Bible isn't really saying what these guys are saying. I'm going to go check it out for myself. And there were passages that just didn't seem to fit, and that's why I got involved in this, because it was an apologetic against the idea that we're living in the last days, and supposedly all these verses supported that.
Right. Right. Okay, and so, but you make an important point when you point out that many Christians will actually see as a good thing the demise of the culture, the collapse of the culture. They'll say, hey, that is a good thing for us. It means Jesus is coming back at any moment. They don't see it as a problem. They're not thinking salt-like of preservation, but they're thinking of this is a good thing for us, right?
Yeah, that, and also you have schizophrenia out there. You got a lot of these Christian ministries that are out there on the one hand, getting people to come to their worldview conferences on the issues of the day, and at the same time they're having speakers that come in saying that all the signs are pointing to the rapture.
Mm.
And I'm thinking these kids are leaving there with this schizophrenic view. Okay, so what is it? Why talk about all this? Why do all these lectures on all these bad things that are taking place? And on the other hand, bring somebody in that says we're living in the last days. You can't polish brass on a sinking ship, as one of the speakers at one of these conferences said.
Mm.
And so I'm stuck in the middle here. I don't know what to do here. If I try to work to change things, I'm spinning my wheels because I'm not going to be able to change anything.
Right, and you bring up a point, and we're coming out of the segment right now, about 45 seconds, but you brought up a point about the fact that in the past, Martin Luther entered in a time where there were giants, where the culture was not doing well at all, and how, you know, God uses one man to reshape the culture. People see today the world, you know, going to hell in a handbasket, and they think, well, what can we do? Jesus is returning. Like, why bother polishing brass on a sinking ship? Talk about that for a second.
Well, yeah, Martin Luther, 1517, one guy transforms the whole European world, and, you know, this same types of things that were going on then are going on today.
Let's get Gary DeMar from the American Vision right after the break, right here on ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse.
Luke, you, sir, are a genius.
I forgot to
There's
ask
a
this
man
song.
Going around taking
it's
names.
Perfect.
I know.
What better song?
And he decides
to have
who to free.
Gary DeMar, aka Shownuff.
Everybody
from the American Vision. A ninja in eschatology. It's perfect. It's perfect, Luke. That's all I'm saying.
Amen.
All right, so let's get right back into it. Gary, I want to touch that just for a moment. We're coming out of that segment, the last point there. But you said a fantastic thing in a video about the reference from the Old Testament about giants in the land. They're told to take over the land. These guys come back like, oh, there's giants in the land. And they're freaked out about it. And talk about that, because that was compelling to me.
Well, if you go to Numbers chapters 13 and 14, you'll see that the promise is given to Israel that they're going to get the land. And 12 spies are sent out of the land. And everything that God said about the land, 40 days they're in that land, they come back. And they even carry back some of the fruit of the land. I mean, two guys have to carry a bunch of grapes. It was just, there was so much in abundance. And everything God had said that the land was, that was in fact what happened. And yet the ten spies said, but there are giants in the land. We can't go in. We can't go into the land. And Joshua and Caleb said, never denied the fact that there were giants in the land, but, you know, they're going back and they're looking at, look, we serve this God who's promised to give us the land. What's the problem with the giants? And 40 years later, of course, Israel's been wandering the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. 40 years later, and if you read, read the book of Joshua, you've seen in the book of Joshua that the people in the land considered themselves to be the grasshoppers and considered the Israelites to be the giants. And it was the whole thing about perception.
Yeah.
And today you had Martin Luther, one guy changes the history of the church, changes Europe. We're the result of all of that. The Protestant Reformation, the Pilgrims and Puritans and so forth coming
right
here, and we're tens of millions of us here in the United States. You got the homosexual community that may be 1 to 2% of the population, and Christians are going, woe is us, we can't do anything.
Yep.
And I just don't understand it. And then people say, we're living in the last days. This is why this is happening. No, the reason this is happening is because Christians don't do anything. They sit back and wait. We had a National Day of Prayer the other day on May, I think it was May 2nd, and see, people really content. We're going to go, we're going to pray that God's going to do something. And yet, if you go back to the book of Joshua again, Israel's first defeat by Ai, they get on their face, Joshua and the elders of Israel get on their face and pray and cry out and, rent their clothes and so forth. And you know what God tells them to do? Get up. Why are you on your face? He says, there's sin in the camp. You got to go fix it. And this is where we are today. So after you finish praying, what are you going to do?
Yep.
Well, nobody's given them any specifics as to what to do.
Mm.
Most parents are still sending their children to government schools. Most Christians have no conception of how the Bible applies to the area of economics and government and so forth. Pastors in the pulpit are afraid to talk on these particular subjects. One of the problems is they don't know themselves what the Bible says about these issues.
Mm.
And then the eschatological thing comes in, and people say, well, this is just all prime evidence that we're living in the last day.
And there you go. That enters us right into the great point here, Gary, and that is that people will leap off to Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. They'll say, but Gary, we're seeing all the signs of the last days today. What Jesus spoke about of the great tribulation, Jesus talks about there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Hey, Gary, that's happening right now. I mean, earthquakes, goodness gracious. We have an increase in earthquakes, and we have famines and all these different things, and there's persecution of Christians. Gary, what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, the signs of the end of the world, that's happening today. So what do you say to him, Gary?
Well, this would take more time than we have, but I've written this up pretty extensively in my book, Last Days Madness, and another book called Is Jesus Coming Soon? But it's really quite simple. Anybody who reads Matthew 24 for the very first time comes away with this conclusion. Boy, it seems Jesus is talking about that particular generation.
Right.
Jesus says in chapter 23, your house is going to be left to you desolate. He comes out of the temple. It's obvious he's talking about the temple. The disciples come up to him and say, Jesus, look at this great temple. Jesus says, not one stone here, will be left upon another. All the stones will be torn down. And then the disciples ask the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Not the end of the world, but the end of the age. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus goes through and he says, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. there are always wars and rumors of wars. I mean, today's no different. Actually, right. There are fewer wars today than there were in the 20th century. We had World War I, we had World War II, we had the Korean War, we had the Vietnam War. I mean, generally speaking, we don't have any world wars today. But you can always find wars and rumors of wars. Famines in various places. Look at Acts chapter 11. It says there was a famine throughout the entire Roman Empire in that first century.
Right.
There were wars and rumors of wars in that century. There was a tribulation period. I mean, if you read the book of Acts, what happens? What happens very, very early in the book of Acts? Stephen is martyred. James is martyred. Paul is left for dead. We know the history of the period. The thousands of Christians were killed under Nero. We know that the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. It was one of the greatest tragedies that ever happened to the Jews. The whole covenantal system passes away. The temple, literally, not one stone was left upon another. People say, well, what about this? The gospel is going to be preached in the whole world in verse 14 of Matthew 24. Well, if you look at the passage, it's not the word world, cosmos. It's the word that's used, same Greek word that's used in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Where the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world be taxed. It's a very unique Greek word, which simply, it's the word that refers to political boundaries of the Roman Empire. And so the gospel that was preached in the whole oikoumene, that's the Greek word, the same word that's used for the tax that was looked that you see in Luke 2:1, and also the same Greek word that describes this famine in Acts chapter 11. Mm-hmm. And in fact, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that the gospel had been preached to all creation under heaven, and there are other passages too.
Right.
Every one of those verses in Matthew chapter 24 up through verse 34 were fulfilled prior to that generation passing away. That's what Jesus said. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place.
Yes.
Now, either Jesus was mistaken, and if he was mistaken on this, then he's mistaken on other issues, or he was absolutely telling the truth. He was telling the truth. And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, every one of those verses, false prophets, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, coming on the clouds of heaven. That's a direct quotation from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And it shows that that's the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days, not the Son of Man coming down to earth.
Right.
We could spend a lot of time on each one of those verses, but Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, Luke 21, refers to events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in A.D. 70.
There you go. Wow. Good, good, good. Matthew 24, read it, guys. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's what Jesus said. We'll be right back. ApologiaRadio.com.
Radio. We'll be right back.
It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine.
Welcome back, Apologia Radio, in the studio with the Temby, Joy the Girl. What's up, Joy?
There's always different variations of my name.
That's right.
Sometimes the girl is in there, sometimes it's the Temby.
Yes.
Sometimes it's just Joy.
Yeah.
Always changing.
That's right. It's your stage name. And this is our local bear.
I do like that one.
Yeah, the local bear.
Yeah.
Luke Pearson on the radio today with Gary DeMar, president of the American Vision. Again, guys, go to the American Vision. Learn to love them, guys. Get some stuff. And matter of fact, Gary has some phenomenal DVD teaching series things on this specific issue. There's a phenomenal one I actually have. I was just looking at it today in my library on the Great Tribulation. If you want an extensive study of this, pick up a copy of that DVD series. It will bless your socks off. It will obviously, if you come from a different perspective, it's going to challenge you a lot. But in the end, it will only open up your eyes to just how glorious and majestic the Bible is, and how we know without question that Jesus was in fact the one that he claimed to be. Gary, this is a short segment, so I wanted to talk a little more about the Great Tribulation. Obviously, there's a lot of work we can do in the passage, but One of the things that I think would be helpful to point out, or at least kind of talk to us about, is the question of the disciples. Jesus lays the smackdown on the Jewish leadership of the day. He says that all the, you know, all the blood of the righteous from you know, beginning to end is going to be upon this generation. Jesus says things like, you know, these are the days of vengeance. He talks about in Luke 21. You know, that he, when he departs, though, and he goes to the Mount of Olives, you know, the disciples are pointing out the buildings and things. He says, "Do you see all those things? There should not be one stone left standing upon another." And then that freaks him out. And then that now instigates a question. And their question is, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. Now, I want to stress that. Age.
Right.
What's that talking about, Gary? Why would that be an important discussion to have?
You're going to see the end of the world. But the word there is not the same word that's used in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Cosmos. The word that Jesus used is aeon, and age is a period of time.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is, what is the end of the age? Well, if the temple is destroyed, it's the end of the Jewish age and everything related to the old covenant, because with the temple goes, the priesthood goes, the animal sacrifices go. Right. They understood that if the temple goes, everything that the temple represented goes along with it. And so they were saying, look, when this is going to be the end of this whole thing. And then, and you'll find other passages in Scripture which speak to that. Hebrews chapter 1, for example, says, "And under the old covenant, God spoke in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son." You find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "These things were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. And so at that particular period of time, they were living on the precipice of the end of the old covenant age. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. The book
right.
of Hebrews is about the end of the old covenant age, because what replaces that old covenant age is Jesus is now the temple, Jesus is now the high priest, and Jesus is now the animal sacrifices. John the Baptist said it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The book of Hebrews is about a better covenant, a better age, the new age to come. And we're living in that period of time right now.
Yeah.
And so the temple was planned obsolescence. It was supposed to go away. Unfortunately, it went away in a violent way, because the Jews continued to rebuild the temple. You have to remember that this is the temple that Jesus predicts is going to be destroyed, is a temple that was still in the process of being rebuilt. This was called the Herodian Temple, and you see this in John chapter 2, where Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up again." Of course, Jesus is talking about the temple of his own body. His questioners were talking about the actual stone temple. Well, that temple was completed in A.D. 64, and there was all types of pomp and circumstance around it. And the very fact that the Jews continued to look at that temple as the center of their worship was an indication that they had continued to reject Jesus as the promised Messiah. And then 6 years later, we see that the temple is, in fact, destroyed by the Romans coming in. Not that the Romans did not want to destroy the temple. That was not their goal. It was actually the Jews that ended up setting the temple on fire, and it was because the Jews, in their protestations against the Romans, that brought their swift end.
Wow.
Hmm.
Check it out, guys. Exciting stuff. Everything the Lord of Glory said happened in that generation before they all passed away. Stay tuned for more exciting stuff on Eschatology. Gary DeMar from the American Vision on Apologia Radio.
We'll be right back.
But I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around, because I've been praying for the people.
What's up? Welcome back to Apologia Radio. Jesus, the Lord of glory and the Lord of these airwaves. It's the gospel heard around the world. I just did that entire opening set right there, just eyeballing joy, eye to eye, look at my eye. Just staring at joy. Was that uncomfortable?
No.
No? Why's your face all red?
The rook at my eye makes me a little uncomfortable, if I'm going to be honest.
Okay. All right, so we're back talking about eschatology, end time stuff. Gary, what was going to, I think, happen now is that people, I'm trying to lead our listeners through this in a way, I mean, in the time constraints we have. But so someone says, well, all right, so the Great Tribulation passages that I thought was what I have to look forward to, from Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. So that happened first century, exactly as Jesus said. And again, guys, there's a lot more you can go into on this that will just blow your mind. But for the purposes of this radio program, Gary, they say, okay, so that's not future to us. So what's next?
Well, the first thing I want to say is that just because that particular Great Tribulation is past, and by the way, John, in the opening of the book of Revelation, that he says that he is a fellow partaker in the tribulation,
right?
Which goes to show you that he was talking about something that was, and I believe the book of Revelation was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because if you go and look at chapter 11, the temple is still standing, and it was the temple that you know John was told to measure,
right?
And this can't be a heavenly temple because the court of the Gentiles is still in existence and all that.
Right.
So to keep in mind that just because that Great Tribulation has happened doesn't mean Christians still aren't persecuted today and there still aren't bad things that are going to happen in the world.
That's right.
But because Christians had a more optimistic view of the future and they believed that they were stuck here, you don't find this idea of a rapture any time before the 19th century. The Pilgrims and the Puritans who came here came to advance the kingdom, what they consider to be the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the gospel and the kingdom of God.
Mm.
You're stuck here, so now that you're stuck here, what are you going to do?
Mm.
And they built a civilization out of the wilderness. And so here, Christians, once you finally come to the realization that you're not going to be raptured out of here, you're stuck here, now you got to start making some very tough decisions.
Mm.
Because it's not just you, but it's your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. What kind of legacy are you going to leave? What kind of world are you going to leave to them? And so we have to start thinking in a future-oriented way, and we have to get involved in every area of life, starting with self-government under God, family government, church government, and civil government. We also need to revamp our conception of education, where I'm starting to say that entrepreneurship is now the new Harvard. You don't need a $250,000 education from Harvard to make it in this world, but there's a lot of opportunities out there for people who are willing to work hard and to become entrepreneurs.
Mm.
So what we as Christians have to do is get involved in every single area of life like we used to.
Mm.
Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all those great universities were started by Christians. Some of the best companies in the world were started by Christians. And over time, because of a very mediocre view of the world and also because of their eschatology, we gave up the world bit by bit to secularists because we thought we shouldn't be involved in the world. Politics is dirty. Jesus didn't get mixed up in politics. You can't impose your morality on other people. You can't judge other people. The separation between church and state. Our citizenship is in heaven. We hear all these crazy things, and we wonder why we're on the outside looking in.
That's right. So you talked a minute there about the optimistic view of the Christians even several centuries ago, even the predominant view of optimism about the future, and what that led to was legacy building. It led to Christians that understood, hey, you know, Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth. The Bible talks, Jesus, matter of fact, the prayer of Jesus in John 17, he says, "I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." That's very different from our perception today, is that we want to get out of the world. And so Jesus has us here, but he said something quite often that strikes some Christians as odd, because we don't talk about it a lot today. But he talks about something like the gospel of the kingdom. He talks about things like the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says things like, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's an odd thing to Christians today. We don't talk a lot about kingdom. We talk a lot about going to heaven and you know, letting Jesus, quote, into your heart. But here you have Jesus and the apostles talking an awful lot about a kingdom, Gary. Why?
Well, because he was the king. I mean, he came here to to secure his reconciliation with the Father and make our new life his new life, the reality of the gospel in our own lives. Jesus is the King. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. So dispensationalism comes along and says, oh, wait a minute, but what we're really doing, we're living in this parenthesis. So we're not, right now, we're really not in this kingdom period of time. We're in the church age. And the only way we get out of the church age is for Jesus to return and to rapture the church off the earth. And then we're going to have this seven-year period in which Antichrist is going to come, and then there'll be a rebuilt temple, be animal sacrifices, and then we'll have the Great Tribulation, and all hell will break loose. And right before everything is thrown into complete disarray, Jesus returns, and then the kingdom is going to come, and Jesus is going to come and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And I've always challenged people, where in the New Testament does it say Jesus is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years? And people almost always go to Revelation chapter 20, but it does not say that Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. This reign of Jesus on the earth is not mentioned in Revelation chapter 20.
Right.
And it's obviously a very symbolic chapter. You got the, you know, Satan, who can be bound with chains, which, you know, this is obviously symbolic. The ones who reign with Christ are the ones who died, who were martyrs. So there's no discussion of what we think of a millennium today. It doesn't talk about a period of peace and so forth and so on. It's a very straightforward chapter about the people who were, in fact, martyred during the time of the Great Tribulation, which was the lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Those are the ones who are reigning with Jesus. And if they're dead, that means that reign is, they're reigning with him from heaven, but the effect of Christ's reign is here on earth.
Right.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. And so we are living in the midst of God's kingdom today. We are God's kingdom subjects. Therefore, we should be advancing the kingdom of God through the proclamation of the gospel, bringing people under the gospel, new life in Christ. And then the second aspect of that, the discipleship process, teaching them everything that Jesus taught them. And that's what Christians used to do. That's why we had the great universities, and we had great musicians and great scientists, great journalists and great writers, because they came out of a Christian worldview.
Yeah.
And we've kind of given that up. We just don't think those things are important anymore.
Okay, so how about this, Gary? Someone says to you, no, Gary, you're right. I mean, Jesus is king, and he brought a kingdom. But it's like right now it's a spiritual reign in our heart. So it's not really like his kingdom is here now. What do you say to that? I mean, I know what my response would be, but Gary, like, give it to us. Like, I mean, did he really, really, really bring it, or kind of sort of bring it?
Well, let's just assume that it's just the kingdom in our hearts. What is it supposed to be, locked up there? You know, it's like, well, love is in our hearts too, so we lock up love. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. I mean, that's a poor excuse for trying to get out of something. I mean, Okay, so the kingdom is in us. Shouldn't that what's in us be manifested outside of us? And I think that's really the issue here. But this is God's domain. I had one lady on Facebook, you know, debating with me about all this, and she said, Satan's ruling down here right now. And I said, well, where's his throne? Where's his physical throne, and where is Satan physically? Well, she never did answer me back with that. You see, the argument is Jesus can't reign, Jesus' kingdom can't come until Jesus reigns on the earth. But at the same time, the people who say that are the same ones who say that Satan rules down here and he is the God down here.
Right.
And then I ask, where is his kingdom? Where is his throne? Why can he do that without an earthly throne? And why and Jesus can't? It makes no sense. And by the way, that passage about Satan is the god of this world, we're back to Greek words again, and it's that same Greek word, aeon. He's the god of this age, and if you read the context there, he has to blind his subjects in order for them to follow him. And again, the context is about the old covenant, about the old covenant was blinding many of the Jews of that day, that they couldn't even see the kingdom of God. And so it was easy to follow. It was easy to follow what Satan was saying about the nature of the kingdom. But the blinders are taken off when you're introduced to Jesus Christ, so that you can then see the kingdom of God, and you begin to see Satan isn't in charge of anything. Look, he's a creature. He's an angel. He's a fallen angel. He's a creature. He can't be everywhere. He can't be tempting me and tempting you at the same time.
Right.
So there's a lot that goes into all of this that a lot of Christians have never really thought much about.
How about the fact that there's a timing issue here about the timing of the kingdom? Does the Old Testament speak to us about the timing of the kingdom, and does Jesus say anything about its fulfillment, anything like that?
Well, the Old Testament certainly lays out the 490 years, the 70 weeks of years, which leads up to the time of Christ. But I think the whole Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. I mean, that's what Jesus does in Luke chapter 24. He goes through the entire Old Testament, and he shows how the entire Old Testament refers to him, the law and the prophets and the writings. And you know, Jesus on the cross, you know, the sixth thing Jesus said from the cross, he said, was, it is finished. You know, Jesus, the stake of the cross goes in through the skull of Satan, the very first, you know, evangelistic prophecy all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the seed of the serpent will nip at the heel of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And you see that repeated throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus is crucified on a place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. And so you find that the cross of Christ is a finished work. And yet you got too many Christians today who say that the cross is not the finished work of Jesus. Jesus still got to do more stuff. And yet Jesus said it's finished. And then in Romans chapter 16:20, Paul says that God will soon crush Satan under your feet. So that's our directive. And throughout history, the directive of a Christian worldview has been followed, and that's been the transforming effect in our world. It's only when Christians retreat from the world, compromise, claim that you can be neutral, that the other side begins to take back its territory.
How about passages that describe the expansion of Christ's kingdom from old to new? What do we see about the nature of its expansion? Anything about size that we should know about that's significant when we think about the kingdom of the Messiah in the world?
Well, I think very clearly you begin to see that the kingdom of God at a spiritual level was kind of, you know, confined by the land of Israel, but that was kind of a down payment of the greater effect of the expanse of the kingdom. Israel was never told just to hold on to this. They were to be a beacon to the world, if you see in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 6. And so as soon as the gospel comes to the Jews at Pentecost, there's an immediate debate going on. Should it go to the Gentiles? And of course, Peter's at Joppa, which is rather interesting. Peter is at Joppa, the same place Jonah was. Jonah's reluctance to go to the Gentiles, the Ninevites. Peter is reluctant to go to the Gentiles. Peter is the son of Jonah. And so anyway, I see you got a break coming up, but we can finish that.
Yeah, let's do that. This is exciting stuff. That's really powerful.
Yeah,
that's interesting. Awesome. Well, let's hang on. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You need to hear that. If I do this, then this. Well, did Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God? Yes, he did. Then the kingdom of God come upon them. And you got to ask the question, does the Bible say about the nature of the Messiah's kingdom, its effect in history, and its expansion? We'll be right back. ApologiaRadio.com with Gary DeMar from the American Vision.
How many books do you know of that address topics of education and welfare, local government, state government, taxation, money and banking, free markets, courts, war and the military, and the executive power? How many books do you know actually talk about these topics from a biblical perspective and set forth all of the issues, ideas, the history, and the hurdles, and the blueprints for the way forward? Hi, I'm Joel McDermott with AmericanVision.org. In Restoring America One County at a Time, I cover all these topics and more, showing you how America was once free, how those freedoms were lost, and giving you an uncompromising biblical approach to get those freedoms back. I focus on practical steps, local solutions, personal sacrifices, and it has a multi-generational vision. So don't just sit around talking about restoring America. Actually do something. And you can start by getting my book, Restoring America, One County at a Time, at AmericanVision.org.
City is headed for a disaster of biblical proportion.
What do you mean, biblical?
What he means is Old Testament,
yes.
Mr. Mayor. Real wrath of God type stuff.
Exactly.
Fire and brimstone coming down from the skies. Rivers and seas boiling.
40 years of darkness, earthquakes, volcanoes.
The dead rising from the grave.
Human sacrifice, dogs and cats living together. Mass hysteria.
You pulled it out of the hat, dude.
I did.
Good job. We're on Apologia Radio today with Gary DeMar, the president of the American Vision, in the studio with Joy Tembe and Luke Pearson from Apologia Church in Tempe. You can visit us 5:30 on Sundays east of Guadalupe in rural Guadalupe. Guadalupe in rural in Tempe, Arizona. Go to defendthefaith.org, and also please head on over to apologiachurch.com, and we should have our new website up really, really soon. Excited to hear about that one. So we're talking about end time stuff today, and the hope here is not to throw a jab at Christians who hold a different view, is not to crush you and say, you know, how deplorable you are and this and that, but it's really to say, let's go back to the scriptures and let's say, what does the Bible say about the Messiah's kingdom in history, its victory? And I want to just suggest this. You really ultimately have only two perspectives,
right,
of eschatology. You've got eschatologies of defeat and an eschatology of optimism.
Right.
And everyone might say, no, Jeff, you're wrong, because I believe that Jesus wins at the end of history through the resurrection of the dead and everything else. But there's a difference here. You see, because what we're describing here is ultimately like amill and premill and dispensational premill versus, say, postmillennialism. Well, you see, postmillennialism is interesting because it's unique in the fact that it sees that the Messiah's kingdom is victorious within history, not just at the end of it. Yes, all Christians believe that Jesus is victorious at the end of history, the final resurrection of the just and the unjust, all of that. Okay, we're all in agreement. But ultimately, postmillennialism is highlighted as a distinct difference from the other perspectives in that it believes that the Messiah's kingdom is victorious progressively in history to a climax. Do you see the point?
Right.
In history, Jesus is victorious. And so I want to talk more about that. So, Gary, you were finishing a thought there about Jonah and Peter and the Gentiles. Could you finish that up for us?
Well, Peter's in Joppa, and he gets this vision about, you know, taking the gospel to the, you know, to the Gentiles. And so here you have this Old Testament, you know, you can see the breakout under the Old Testament and going to the Ninevites. Also times of Babylon where Nebuchadnezzar was probably a believer late in his life. And Peter, you see, he's still stuck in this old covenant, the old covenant idea that this is exclusively for the Jews. And, you know, Peter's name is Peter Bar Jonah. He is, you know, Peter, you know, son of John, son of Jonah. So he's the New Testament Jonah. And of course he gets this vision from heaven where the sheet comes down with all these unclean animals on it, and he's told, take, kill, and eat. And Peter says, never eat any unclean thing, and don't call unclean what I call clean. So now the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. It's going to go to the nations. And of course it did. I mean, Paul, if you read the book of Romans, Paul was planning to go to Spain. So this is the far reaches of the Roman Empire, and we know from history that the gospel had gone all the way up into Great Britain and Scotland. And the end of Acts is, when you read the end of Acts, and it's Paul is preaching the kingdom of God, not preaching the rapture, he's preaching the kingdom of God.
Right. Hmm.
And he's not preaching the kingdom of God as something that's in heaven. Kingdom of God is all-inclusive. It includes Mars, it includes the moon, it includes heaven, and it includes earth. Why would we restrict it? Hmm. And that's what we're to be about. And if you follow the history of the church, we are what we are today in the West because of Christianity.
Yep.
You don't find science, music, literature and so forth developed as well as it was, as it has been here in the West. Stanley Yockey, who was a Roman Catholic scientist, said you find the stillbirth of science. You saw the stillbirth of science in Babylon. You saw it in Greece. You saw it in Rome. But it was only in the West where Christianity advanced that science flourished, because Christianity taught that we lived in a controlled universe, that the laws today in the created order are the same. They're going to be the same laws tomorrow. Predictability was extremely important. That's a future orientation in terms of science. You can trust the future based upon the past and the present, because they believed in a God who created the world, created with specific laws. And the science that's been turned in on itself today, of course, which denies all of this, is living off of borrowed capital. It holds to a scientific method that was developed within Christendom, and yet it's trying to overturn everything there is about that. And if it becomes successful in doing that, it will sometime in the future self-destruct.
Right, of course. It has no basis, no justification.
Right. Same with morality. Yeah. I mean, today we're seeing this kind of Pandora's box of morality just seeping out. It's because unbelieving thought is becoming more and more consistent with itself. And I keep pushing this idea of evolution is right, can anything be wrong? Mm. And that's where we are in a culture. That's why homosexuality and abortion and the rest of it's coming about. And unfortunately, Christians have not been effective in defending the Christian faith. We've just produced something on Answering the Fool. I don't know if you've seen this yet. It's a film on apologetics of defending a Christian worldview, and it's unique because it doesn't go into the debate with unbelievers in terms of neutral ground.
Mm-hmm.
It pushes them to live consistently with their operating assumptions, right. And if they are, they can't answer or know anything.
That's right. That's right. By the way, get that video, guys. We had Cy on, and we did a discussion with an atheist. We had 10,000 views on that show just in the last 2 weeks. You can get it at apologiaradio.com. Listen to that. Also, pick up a copy of Answering the Fool, or How to Answer the Fool from the American Vision. Gary, can we do this? One of the things I think that was so inspiring to me is just reading in your writings and writings of like Kenneth Gentry and pointing these things out, was that there was a picture in the Old Testament of when Mashiach came, it was going to be something that was this victorious thing where the nations were going to come to the Messiah. Can you give us a perspective that when Jesus comes in and says the kingdom of God is at hand, the time is fulfilled, and you know what, you brought it up in Acts, this is they're preaching the kingdom of God. You know, Christians, we don't talk a lot about that today, the kingdom of God,
right.
proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Well, they understood that. That was part of their worldview and their idea and understanding of how history was going to be summed up was this kingdom of God. Can you take us through some Old Testament stuff with reference to what was going to happen? In a sense of the nations coming to the Messiah, what was the perspective of the Old Testament in this Messiah? What was going to happen with his kingdom?
Well, again, if you go all the way back very, very early, Israel was chosen as a nation to be a beacon to the nations, that the nations would look to see. If Israel had followed God's commandments, the nations would look upon Israel and ask the question, what is this? Who is this great God that you follow that he's done these great things for you? And unfortunately, Israel dropped the ball. But and you begin to see this, the nations are repeatedly referenced in the prophets. You see it in the book of Isaiah, Ezekiel. You'll see it in the minor prophets as well. You see it in the book of Daniel about these four kingdoms and so forth, that the nations are going to embrace the Messiah. And in fact, the nations have embraced the Messiah. I'm Italian. You've got Jewish friends who are Christians. You're seeing the sweep of the gospel around the world. There are tens of millions, some people say 100 million Christians in China right now. There's a movement in India with this small church groups in South America and Africa. America isn't the only place where Christianity is thriving. And we just don't think in those terms. The question is, though, how are these Christians equipped to bring about changes in their society? And to me, that's where the church has fallen down. It doesn't deal with specifics. How do you change an economic system? What is the best way to educate? We're finally coming out of the dark with all of this.
Mm, amen.
The homeschool movement, the Christian school movement. Christians need to take control of the education of their children. Why would you be sending your children to an educational system that is run by the government, the very government that denies everything that you believe? If you're really serious about your Christian life, you have to take control and pay for the education of your own child, and that's the first step. If you're not willing to do that, then I can't see anybody willing to take on the harder tests that are in front of us.
Yes, yes, and we're wrapping up this segment here, but I wanted to get some verses here and then have you comment on them as we get out of this. In Psalm chapter 2, it talks about the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's quoted in the New Testament as fulfilled in what happened to Christ. And it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now listen to this, guys. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And God says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And what are our marching orders then? Gary, when Jesus says, Matthew 28, he says, go and make disciples, what are we to do? Give us this last segment here.
Well, the first thing is we have to acknowledge you're not going to be able to change the world unless you yourself are changed. That means the gospel has to go first.
Right.
That means you have to change people's hearts and minds. You don't change them through war. You don't change them through coercion. You change it through a new life in Christ. Next thing is you got to give people the specifics as what discipleship means. Jesus says you're supposed to teach them everything that he had taught. That means you've got to go into the scriptures and figure out what the Bible has to say about these particular issues. Third thing is you got to know your world. You got to know the time in which you live. The sons of Issachar. Sons of Issachar understood the times that they lived in so that they would then know what Israel should do. Well, that's what we need to do. And that means Christians have to be studied. They need to be aware of what's going on in the world. In order to laugh at the world the way God laughs at the nations, we have got to be a couple of steps ahead of them in everything. And unfortunately, secularists have led the way in so many things. Where Christians were the ones leading the way, secularists now do. They went into our bank accounts and stole all of the money, but we left the doors open. And it's time that Christians get back into the building business, and that is to see how the Bible can, in fact, apply to every area of life. So it starts with self-government and family government and business and law and education and every other area of life.
Amen. Guys, get to the American vision. Gary, you are a blessing to the church, brother.
Yes.
Thanks for joining us today. Everyone, check him out. Get Gary tomorrow. Thanks, Gary.
Thank you.
Thanks, Gary.
Apology Radio will be right back.
I don't know what's happening right now. Does it get better?
Yeah.
Oh, that's interesting. Digital funk. All right. Welcome back to Apologia Radio. That's the last time Luke's picking music. I'm just joking.
Whatever. I played that for Jeremy. He said he liked that one.
Did he? Okay, all right. Welcome back to Apologia Radio. Coming back from an amazing, amazing last segment with Gary DeMar from the American Vision. Get some stuff, guys. Go there. Get those books. Eat them up. Gobble them up. Get a part of the conversation, guys. And the big thing I want to try to get everyone to get their hands around is the fact that Jesus is king. He has brought his kingdom. It's expanding throughout the entire world. The nations are his inheritance. Jesus says, as the messianic king, as he leaves, he says, go make disciples of all nations, which was anticipated in the Old Testament, that the nations, Isaiah chapter 2, are going to be drawn up to the mountain of God. The law was going to go out from Zion. It talks about how Jesus, as, the kingdom of the Messiah was going to be in Daniel 2, a stone cut out of a mountain that would grow and be a mountain that filled the entire earth. Jesus says, when he comes, he says, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, this small seed that would grow into this tree where the birds of the air would nest into the branches. He talks about how it'd be like leaven in a lump of dough, how that permeates the entirety of the loaf. That was the vision of the Messiah from the Old Testament. And then here comes the Messianic King coming in, and he's saying that very thing. The gospel of the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what John the Baptist says. That's what Jesus says, what the apostles say. John, the apostle, he talks about he's partaking in the tribulation in Revelation chapter 1, says that he has made us a kingdom, priests. We're there, guys, and so now the kingdom's expanding. That's what we want to get you to get your hands around, and then leave a legacy for the gospel. Proclaim the good news to the world. And so with that, we're going to enter into some current issues, but not before I tell you a quick beard story myself.
Uh-oh.
Luke was going to say you had a little beard nod the other day, right?
Yeah.
You got someone gave you the beard nod?
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm driving in California. Took a little 2 or 3 day break in California. Driving down this California street, and I see these two dudes. I'm talking about glorious beards. You could tell they were glorious beards from behind. And I said in the car, I said, those are some glorious beards. And then as we drove by, I made sure I looked over so I can give him the beard nod.
Yeah.
But as I passed by these two dudes with these glorious beards, I noticed that the one dude with the best beard had a pink fanny pack on.
Oh, nice.
Which canceled the entire thing out. So I was about to say, I was about to give them a nod, but then I said, no, you don't get a nod. No, that fanny pack is nothing to do with the Christian worldview.
Maybe he's just like really efficient.
No, I don't care. Don't wear fanny packs. Not allowed. Pick one. You either have the fanny pack with no beard and a clean shaven face, or you get the beard with no fanny pack. But no fanny packs, guys. Contrary to the Christian worldview.
And actually, if you don't have a beard, we're going to just assume that you have a fanny pack that you wear all the time.
All the time. It's in there.
Yep.
We know it is. We know it is, fellas.
At home.
would it?
You get out of the shower. The first thing you do is not the towel, but the fanny pack.
Would it be fair to say that if you're a believer and you're a male and you don't have a beard, you have a spiritual fanny pack?
Yes. It's there all the time. All the time. You sleep with it on. You get up to pour yourself a bowl of cereal. You're like, I need a fanny pack. All right. So, hey, welcome back. Luke, bring us into current events stuff because we're talking about the Christian worldview impact in the world. Let's get into some current events.
I think this fanny pack discussion brings us right into our next topic.
Oh, okay. It doesn't. Okay. All right.
No. Well, I was just going to say that, you know, we talked about how with Gary, just the dispensational eschatology kind of has bred a defeatist mentality. And, you know, and so we're talking about the culture is where it is today because the church has felt defeated and has kind of just checked out from the culture.
Right.
So what we're going to talk about today is kind of what where we're at, where this has brought us to. So if we're talking about the story that came out this week with Jason Collins. He's an NBA basketball player that came out this week and said he was gay. And I'm talking about this because Jeff doesn't know the difference between a hockey puck and a football.
Dude, I know what football is. I know what football is.
What is it?
I've swished.
Yeah, see? no, I am very much a huge sports fan. Jeff is not.
I like to kick people in the head.
Yeah, he likes to kick people in the head.
That's it.
And Joy's indifferent, so. Anyways, I just got a really, really mean look from Joy. It was like, I'm just kidding. Him.
I didn't mean for it to be
No, I'm just
mean.
Kidding. You didn't. Anyway,
I meant
so,
for it to be indifferent.
Well played. So, you know, this is like a big story because they've been talking for months now that there was going to be these athletes coming out all at the same time on the same day. And like, it's just a big deal because this has never happened in professional sports. So anyways, it happens this week. And I mean, just to give an example, the title of this article, I just want to kind of read through real quick. NBA center Jason Collins sets the stage and a wonderful example for gay athletes. And the most amazing thing about this article is that it's written by a baseball writer, not even someone that writes for basketball. And that's just how it's kind of transcended into the whole sports world. So I just kind of wanted to, you know, it's silly. There's been Doc Rivers, the coach of the Celtics, compared Jason Collins to Jackie Robinson, which is just ridiculous. Jackie Robinson is, if you don't know anything about Jackie Robinson, he was a black baseball player. He was the first player in the major leagues that was black, and it's a big deal. Like, he went through a lot of junk. He took a lot of heat, a lot of prejudice and abuse, and he you know, did a noble thing and you know, showed that black people can play sports as well, and that they're not, like, you know, incapable of competing with white people. So now we got coaches saying that being gay is the same thing as having black skin, which is just mind-blowing and ridiculous.
Let's talk about that for a second. Yeah. It's such a poor argument to try to compare being gay with being a particular skin color, and the oppression that existed from, say, one race to another in the past, to whites to blacks and everything else, to compare that to homosexuality, because, see, the difference is, it should be quite apparent to anybody who thinks about it, is that being black is immutable. It's unchangeable. I mean, it's an immutable thing. Being black is a skin color. It's a race. It's immutable. But homosexuality as a lifestyle is not immutable. It is changeable. And so there's a significant difference there.
Yeah. So, I mean, this is even, to show you where we're at in the culture, President Obama called Jason Collins the day this article came out and congratulated him. And
unbelievable.
Yeah, so that just shows you where we're at. But so this article, I just want to read real quick, and then when we come back in the next segment, we'll play a video. So this writer goes on to say that there have already been and will be comments from bigots, homophobes, and simple, pathetic provocateurs as well. Is that how you say it? Provocators? Provocator. I guess it looks weird. They'll be discredited, mocked, and ultimately pitied in pretty short and overwhelming order if they haven't already have been. We're in a very different world now than even a decade ago, thankfully. So that was the part I wanted to read. And then when we come back, we'll play a video from ESPN analyst Chris Broussard, who, praise God, stood up for truth.
Right.
And he's taking a lot of heat for it. So when we come back, we'll talk about that.
Yeah. This is important because you have to understand where we're at as a culture now. As Christians, we need to bring the gospel into this issue. Of course, call people to repentance and faith. But you need to stand up and be counted as a Christian for the glory of God, to be salt to the culture where it goes and collapses into this lifestyle as a good thing. You need to say something to it. You need to bring the gospel into it in a loving and of course, a bold way. You have to be a part of this conversation. Know this, you will be called a bigot and a homophobe, but you have to stand up for Jesus. We'll be right back. ApologiaRadio.com.
We'll be right back.
I'm a Christian. I don't agree with homosexuality. I think it's a sin, as I think all sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is. And LZ knows that. He and I have played on basketball teams together for several years. We've gone out, had lunch together. We've had good conversations, good laughs together. He knows where I stand, and I know where he stands. I don't, you know, criticize him. He doesn't criticize me and call me a bigot, call me ignorant, call me intolerant. And that I hear, and talking to some people around the league, there are a lot of Christians in the NBA. And they don't want to be, just because they disagree with that lifestyle, they don't want to be viewed and called bigoted and intolerant and things like that. And that's what LZ was getting at. Just like I may tolerate someone whose lifestyle I disagree with, he can tolerate my beliefs, and he disagrees with my beliefs and my lifestyle, but true tolerance and acceptance is being able to handle that as mature adults and not criticize each other and call each other names. Personally, I don't believe that you can live an openly homosexual lifestyle or an openly premarital sex between heterosexuals. If you're openly living that type of lifestyle, then the Bible says you know them by their fruits. It says that, you know, that's a sin. And if you're openly living in unrepentant sin, whatever it may be, not just homosexuality, adultery, fornication, premarital sex between heterosexuals, whatever it may be, I believe that's walking in open rebellion to God and to Jesus Christ. So I would not characterize that person as a Christian, because I don't think the Bible would characterize him as a Christian.
Well, there you go. Wow.
Yeah.
Praise
yeah.
God.
I was shocked.
Praise God. Yeah. And I think what's important how he framed that, right? He did the important thing, and that's that. Listen, I'm not just saying homosexuality like I'm picking on homosexuals, right. Like this is my thing. I want the homosexuals backed into a corner here. He's saying adultery, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, these are all sinful and disharmonious, and they're all categorized as sin in the Bible. And so, no, I'm not okay with that. And he says, and I think I like what he said there, is that if we're going to talk about tolerance and tolerating one another, we have to say we're tolerating each other without calling each other names like bigot and homophobe, yeah. And everything else, which is what happens today. It automatically goes to, you don't agree with me, bigot, homophobe. Yeah. I saw somebody in a Facebook discussion, somebody was disagreeing with homosexuality's lifestyle, saying, no, I don't think we should be doing that. And it wasn't even in an in-your-face kind of way. And the person came back and said, oh, you're just like, you're a homophobe, bigot, you're a racist. The person said, racist? It's just this, anything but the kitchen, everything but the kitchen and the kitchen sink get thrown at you today. So, Joy, when you hear this, what's your response? What are you thinking about this?
Well, I think he put it really, really well. Yeah. I don't think he could have done a better job.
It was wonderful.
He didn't sidestep any of the issues. Mm-hmm. And I think he just kind of confronted it. I like how he said that, I think it's wrong because the Bible says it's wrong, right, and right. I believe what the Bible says.
Well, that's important too, right, Joy? I mean, people will sometimes try to defend the quote-unquote conservative values, but they'll do it apart from Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And their argument always collapses. It doesn't make sense. That's why I say conservative talk radio apart from the biblical worldview is just ridiculous. Mm-hmm. It becomes an ignorant enterprise to pursue.
Well, that's where it really comes to light as homophobia,
right,
or bigotry,
right,
when you don't really, I mean, we don't really have a reason for disagreeing with someone other than just like they're different or you don't,
right,
like them.
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, that's the common argument that is that label, I should say, that's applied to Christians, is that the reason why we're against same-sex marriage is because they're different and we just, right, don't like them. We just, right, don't like that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just the furthest from, I mean, I guess if I'm just going to speak personally, I guess I can't really speak for everyone else,
yeah,
but I don't, it has nothing to do with that for me.
Right.
It doesn't have anything to do with the fact that it's different or that I don't like it.
Yeah. If it's just a matter of subjectivity and personal preference, then a homosexual has every right to be upset with you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If it's just a matter of personal preference and you're going to be oppressive over it.
Yeah.
This is my personal preference. That's your personal preference. But I think yours is really stupid and ugly and wrong.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then the homosexual has every right to be upset about that. Because,
yeah,
if it's just a matter of personal preference, then okay, you have every right to be upset.
But even then, even if they're upset, if they're going to preach tolerance,
yeah,
they have to be tolerant.
They have, right, to be tolerating it. But what Chris did, Chris, right,
mm-hmm,
what he does is he roots it in Scripture and says, this is what God says that it is.
Yeah.
And,
yeah,
the Bible says that if you're doing this, you're living in open rebellion against God, and somebody that's doing that can't call themselves a Christian, which, by the way, is exactly the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Second Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about the fact that homosexuals and a whole category of sins there will not enter the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And so that's the truth. I can't be living in open rebellion against God, not to say, you know, I commit sins, so I can't be in the kingdom of God. But it's saying if I'm living in open rebellion against God, this is what,
right,
defines me. No, I cannot be someone that claims that I am part of the kingdom of God and a Christian.
Right.
So he did a wonderful job.
Yeah, I'm just praising God for him. I was wondering when this story broke, I was like wondering who was going to be the first main person to speak out against it. And I'm actually surprised he didn't get immediately fired.
Well, he's taking a lot of heat, and ESPN,
yeah,
I read that ESPN, yeah, actually went out of the way to write a public statement essentially apologizing for what he said,
mm,
and saying, well, you know, that has nothing to do with us, kind,
yeah,
of a thing. They felt the need to sort of defend the homosexual community,
yep,
and not their... It's amazing. It's Uber rights for the homosexual.
Yes, yes.
Uber rights for the, yeah, homosexual. They get the most rights. No one else gets to talk.
Mm-hmm.
We'll be right back. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
Welcome back, Apologia Radio, the gospel heard around the world. Hit us up at apologiaradio.com. Go to the Facebook page, like it, share some episodes with your friends, with your family, with your...
Grossest.
Yeah, girl. This is the gospel heard around the world. Also, go to our sponsor, the American Vision, AmericanVision.org and AmericanVision.com. Get some stuff. Tell them thank you in the comments section as you leave the store. Thank you for your support of Apologia Radio. We're talking about this issue of homosexuality and the culture addressing it. Let me just play a quick clip from a radio program where Chris Broussard, is that how I say his name? Yeah. Chris Broussard was on the radio program after he spoke on the news clip that we're talking about. This is an interesting way how the culture frames the discussion. After he said it with love, mm-hmm. with respect, calling himself essentially a sinner, saying that we're all sinners, but this is open rebellion against God and it is sin. This is how the culture interprets a Christian faithfully communicating what the Bible has to say about this.
Power 105.1 is the Breakfast Club. Good morning. Now, yesterday, Charlemagne gave this man Donkey of the Day.
Yes, this beige brother on the phone, Chris Broussard.
Chris Broussard, good morning, from ESPN, of course.
What's happening, y'all? How you doing?
Now, first question, Chris. Do you not like homosexuals?
I'm fine with homosexuals.
Isn't it interesting?
Yeah.
Isn't it interesting? He says, I disagree with homosexuality, and I think that it's a sin against God because God defines it as such. And what's the culture's first response? So you don't like homosexuals?
Mm-hmm.
Wait, what?
Yeah.
What? Wait a second. So when a homosexual disagrees with me, when I say that I believe that God has created us as male and female in harmonious relationships with one another to bless each other and our kids in the world, when I say that, all of us, in homosexuals, I disagree with that. I think there are other ways. Is it even logical and consistent for me to say, oh, so you don't like me?
Yeah.
You don't like me? Does that make sense? It's this whiny, childlike response to what really needs to be an intellectual discussion and is a really deeply spiritual discussion. And it just shows the deplorable nature of our culture's thought processes to say, but our culture has not been taught to think at all.
Right.
Yeah.
You disagree? You don't like me?
Right.
Because I didn't. No. We can't. That's just insane. Just the culture that cannot think.
I have no problem with homosexuals. Obviously, as I stated on ESPN, I'm a Christian. But I come across all types of people who are living lifestyles that I may not agree with. Not just homosexuals. And I can get along with, you know, people. Come across people like that on an everyday basis. Obviously, covering the NBA. I come across various lifestyles. So
you sound like white guy. You know the white guy that says, I'm not racist, I got black friends. That's what you just sounded like.
Hey, whatever.
Amazing.
There you go.
Amazing. It cannot help in this culture but just make just graphic category errors.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about a decision that a person makes with regard to their sexuality, right? And then that all of a sudden gets transferred into a parallel discussion about race.
Yep.
Our culture has not been taught to think.
Nope.
This is the problem. Obviously, there's the spiritual element you always need to talk about first, that we go into futile thoughts, our foolish hearts are darkened, we profess to be wise, we become fools. There's a necessary spiritual element to the fact that the fall has affected our reasoning processes. So there's that. But it's also a cultural thing that's bantied. It's something that everyone catches from one another on this issue. And I think it has a lot to do with our public school education system. People are taught from a very early age now that if you disagree with homosexuality, it's homophobic, it's bigotry, and everything else. And so that becomes something that our culture just adopts. That if you're a Christian and you disagree with homosexuality, you're a bigot, you're a homophobe, you're just like the old racists of the 60s. There's a popular picture that went about on Facebook a while back, and it showed these just people protesting against black issues, the white people like in the 50s with the signs against you know, black stuff. And it said basically people who are against gay marriage today are like those people. Yeah. They're going to feel real stupid 50 years from now.
Are you going to feel stupid?
Yeah,
you're going to feel stupid 50 years from now like those people. What?
Yeah.
Are we even talking about here? Yeah.
No, well, I say you're going to feel stupid 50 years from now when God judges you and condemns this nation for supporting that.
Yeah.
Well, and it all, I mean, I think this is something that occurs across the board on a lot of issues, all the moral decay issues that we have going on.
Right.
And it's just all about, you know, what George Orwell talked about with this, it's like not necessarily even a switch of words, but words that are not synonymous, that are that little equal sign is being put in between the two of them.
You're exactly
and
right.
And all of a sudden, this word means this word.
Yeah.
If you don't agree with same-sex marriage, that means that you are racist.
Yes.
And those two things, they're really, like, if you look at them objectively, they're not the same thing.
Not at all.
If you want to say that both of them are hateful, okay, but they're not the same. Mm. And the fact that they're being used interchangeably shows that we really aren't thinking about things like that.
Yeah.
That we can, someone can just easily change a word on us and we just accept that as truth. We just accept it and then we'll promote it too. We'll promote little sound bites of what we perceive to be as true, but it's not true at all.
It's a demonization. Now, if the force of your argument is a demonization of the other person, then you've lost the debate as far as I'm concerned. Can we keep this discussion in the realm of the intellectual rather than demonization of the other person? Because see, I'm not trying to demonize the homosexual community in that sense in their discussion. I want to come to what does God say about this? How do we know what any sexuality is good or true or beautiful? Right. I want to have those discussions. I don't want to just portray you as a disgusting, nasty, sharp tooth, fang, claw, dripping like stuff out of your mouth guy just coming after you and, you know, I can't. I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. I want to bring this discussion down to the intellectual realm. I want to ask the question, what does the Bible say about this? First and foremost, what does God say about this? Well, he says lots about this. There's numerous passages that talk about this. You got to start at the creation account. What does God call good in reference to harmonious image-bearer relationship of God? He talks about in the beginning, male and female created the image of God in them. And so you have male and female relationships. And that's the beginning of creation. That's what God gives to us. Then you have, in the law specifically, God speaks specifically to this issue. He says, verse 22 of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 22 of Leviticus, he says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Toevah. Very strong word. And you shall not lie with any animal, so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is a perversion. And what's amazing about this is that what God says afterwards, okay, listen closely. He says, do not, verse 24, make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these things the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Mm. Interestingly, God, in Leviticus chapter 18, starting in verse 22, he says basically, for these specific sins, these things, I'm driving out the nations and the land has vomited them out because of these things. Interestingly, they didn't get the law at Sinai, but God said it was because of these specific things that God was driving them out of the land. So interestingly, that God is showing that this relationship of sexual harmony between male and female, not between male and male, female and female, or male and dog and female and horse, all these, you know what I'm saying, animal, God is saying that these specific sins are sins that God drove out the inhabitants of the other lands.
Yeah.
And so this is a harmonious aspect of creation that is something that is unavoidable. And what's interestingly, if you want to hear about the unavoidable nature of this, you want to look at Romans chapter 1. This is very powerful. Romans chapter 1, Paul, after he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who express the truth in unrighteousness, he says very specifically, after he talks about they know God, but they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image, he says, verse 24, therefore, Romans chapter 1, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. God says that one of the displays of judgment upon a people is when he gives them over to do what? What is against nature. And that is where men lie with men and women with women. And one of the displays of judgment is when that happens. If people ask the question a lot of times, you think America's going to be in a judgment? You think America's going to be in a judgment? You think God's going to come? We're already there. The wrath of God is already abiding in people, and we're already at a place in our society where when this is the accepted norm and it's promoted and applauded as a good thing,
right,
we're already under judgment. Know that, Christian. We're not waiting for judgment in a culture. Is it here yet? Is it in America yet? Is it coming? I mean, it's here. When our culture says this is a good thing, and if you disagree with it, you're wrong, you're a bigot, you're a homophobe, you're evil, you're likened to a racist, we're already under the judgment of God.
Yep.
And what does the Bible say? Verse 32 of chapter 1, it says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Mm. Man, if that doesn't describe America in the 21st century, I don't know what does. Mm. It says that everybody knows. Mm. The people who commit these things, not just, by the way, homosexuality is not the only thing in there. Right. It also talks about evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. It's the whole package, guys. But when a society goes that direction, they know God's decree, those who practice such things deserve to die. It's that they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's what our culture does right now. It's the applause of homosexuality as a good thing.
Yep.
And how, again, do we get out of this? It's not going to be by running from the culture.
Right.
It's not going to be by pretending that it's not really happening. And it's not certainly not going to be us saying, well, I don't want to get attacked and called a bigot, so I'm not going to say anything. You have to stand up and say, no, this is against, it's contrary to nature. It's contrary to God's ways. It is, in fact, sin. And if you don't repent and turn from this sin to God, there is no forgiveness. There is no life. There is no peace. Listen, if we approach this issue in a passive way, we get nowhere. If we just keep this as conversational, and I'm not really going to speak against it as sin, that's just your choice, that's just what you want to do, we get nowhere, and the gospel never penetrates the culture. We need to proclaim the gospel, which starts with a proclamation of sin, and of course we need to wrap this issue up in it. We can't come to this in a passive way. We need to advance as the kingdom of God into the culture and be salt to this issue. Salt to this issue is going to be coming to the culture saying, listen, if you go this direction, God has already decreed that you are going to collapse and be under judgment. If you go this direction, if you accept this as okay, if you applaud those that do, your society will collapse. You will go under. The gospel needs to be communicated clearly in this issue. And this is sin.
Yes.
All right, guys.
If I can just kind of wrap up everything we've talked about in this show. You know, we've talked about, as far as eschatology goes, that we believe the Bible teaches that Christ's kingdom will conquer. And, you know, we're headed in that direction. And that's why we need to confront the culture with the gospel, because, you know, Christ's kingdom is going to conquer. That being said, that doesn't mean it's going to happen with the United States of America intact.
Amen.
And I think we have this haughty attitude in America that, well, we're supreme and superior. It's not the case.
No.
God's judgment is here.
That's right. And you're right, Luke. We're not fighting on this show for America
right.
at all. We're saying the kingdom of God needs to advance in the world. We happen to be in America. Let me just say this right now. If you're not in a foreign land sent by God as a missionary there, this is your mission field. Let's do this. Wake up to the culture around you. Bring the gospel to it. Expect persecution. Expect to possibly die. Expect to get beat up. And listen, it ain't going to happen unless we proclaim the gospel faithfully, repentance and faith towards God. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Be reconciled to God. Turn from sin to God and be reconciled to God. We need to proclaim that message and proclaim it faithfully to this culture, accepting everything that comes. This is Jeff Durbin, Luke Pearson, Joy Timby. We're out. ApologiaRadio.com.